Many think that the Protestant Reformation of the 15th, 16th, 17th century was a reformation of doctrine and of teaching. And certainly it was true that the 17th century saw the plethora of confessions of faith and laying out of the doctrines of truth of the Bible. But in reality, the Reformation was a very practical Reformation, because the Reformation uncovered the Word of God that pointed men and women and boys and girls to the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom they could live forever and ever, living on Christ by grace through faith to the glory of God. Truly a miracle. And if that miracle has happened to you, it is, again, by the grace of God that it has. In those days, Jesus Christ was veiled in the sacraments, priests, altars, relics, cathedrals, vestments, you name it. And it was Luther's recognition that he really didn't do anything, but that the Word of God did it all. The Word of God that loosed the chains, so to speak, that bound men. It revealed, the Word of God did, that Jesus Christ was the only prophet and priest and king of his people. That those titles were not to be given to men, that he was the head of his church and not the Pope, and that the work of Christ and Christ alone made men and women and boys and girls right with God. And so we say with the Reformers, soli, solus Christus, in Christ alone is our hope. But as we said last week, what we wanted to do in these weeks leading up to what is sometimes known as Reformation Sunday, we wanted to look at these solas for ourselves. What is it that we can learn from the Scriptures about what it means to be in Christ and to have our hope to be in Christ alone? And so I went to the first chapter of Ephesians, which I think is one of the most practical New Testament books that lays out for us, particularly in this first chapter, the glory of Jesus Christ and the life that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. He tells us, of course, in that first chapter that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. And are you struck by that little word, every? Every spiritual blessing, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places has come to us in Christ, that we are chosen in Christ, adopted in Christ, redeemed in Christ, forgiven in Christ, and united to Him. An inheritance that has been obtained by us in Christ and sealed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Truth after truth after truth after truth. And having gone through that and having seen that, Paul then says, characteristically, now, he says, I want you to think about that. I want you to roll that around, so to speak, in your head so that it reaches even into the depths of your heart. And that is why he prays. And so we want to look particularly at this prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for these Ephesian believers. And if we know something about how the Scripture works, that this is prayer is for us. It is for us as believers in the Sunday school lesson we just had, it spoke about how the Word of God is working in His people. It's forming and shaping His people. And may that be so today. May we not go from here today the same, in a sense, as we came in. But may the hearts, the eyes of our hearts, be enlightened, that we may know this hope of His calling. And so we're going to look at this prayer, and particularly going to focus, there's three petitions in this prayer, and we're going to look particularly at the third petition. But a little bit of intro for that. Paul begins, verse 15, for this reason. Of course, he's going back to all that he has said before. And remember that in those first 14 verses, it has been a sort of a waterfall, an avalanche, if you will, of the blessing of God upon His people. And did you notice that there wasn't anything in there, any sort of command, any sort of now do this? It was all a cascade of blessing after blessing after blessing that has come to those who believe. And even the belief itself, we might understand, comes from Him. It comes from Him. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. And what Paul will go on to say in chapter 2 was that was God's doing. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You had no desire for God, no love for God, nothing like that. And it was God Himself who made you alive and joined you together to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, for this reason, because of all of this, and because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Now, we might think for a second, well, Paul, didn't you already know about their faith? Didn't you spent, if we look at the book of Acts, you spent almost 2.5 years with these folks, preaching to them almost every day. But what is true is that Paul was no longer with them. We think he wrote the book of Ephesians from jail in Rome, and to probably Pastor Timothy to be read to the whole congregation. So he's heard of them. He's heard that they didn't just believe once, but they continued on. And the proof, we might say, of their faith in the Lord Jesus is that their lives were being transformed. They were being shaped by the Word of God. And their love toward the saints was visible. That's not what saved them. Their love did not save them. And they don't look to themselves and their own love for people to verify the fact that they are Christians. But it is a proof, isn't it? Of believing on the Lord Jesus. He's heard of their faith. He's heard of their love. He's heard of the continuing, and he's so thankful for that. He's not thankful so much for them, because he's thankful for the Lord, because he knows that what the Lord is doing in them is his own work. And so it is for us. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. It's interesting how he connects those two things together, isn't it? Right here in this intro to the prayer. Faith, believing on the Lord Jesus. We know our study of 1 John that Don has done so well, that those two things really are combined together, in a sense, in God's people. And he goes on, though, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Let's pause there for just a second. Paul prays that the Spirit, and I think the ESV is quite correct here in capitalizing Spirit. Some of the versions don't do that. But I believe he really is talking about the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian passage, we might say. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the Holy Spirit of wisdom in the knowledge of him. And that's, of course, is biblical and doctrinal. The Spirit of God shines the light upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We learn from John 16 that that's what the Spirit of God does. He points us to Jesus Christ. If ever you are sorrowful or sad or questioning your own relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, where do you go? The Spirit says, look to him. Look. Because he's going to shine the light upon Jesus Christ. And now Paul is praying that the Father would give them the Spirit. Now you might say, well, don't they already have the Spirit? Yes, they wouldn't be Christians apart from having the Spirit of God. But if you know anything about the Christian life, you will know that we need the Spirit, and we need the Spirit, and we need the Spirit again and again and again. We need more. And that's what he's praying for, that though they're showing their faith, they're showing their love, but oh, there's so much more. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the pulling back of the curtain, for what? In the knowledge of him. And we will see that verse 18 tells us that that's not simply a sort of head knowledge. It's not like, okay, I'm just going to read a lot of books and I'm going to read up on doctrine and then I'm going to have a real knowledge of him. That's not the knowledge that he's talking about. That's a knowledge that might lead to, but it's a knowledge of him. It's communion with him. It's living upon him day after day after day. And that the Spirit may give you that wisdom and revelation in this experiential knowledge of him. Oh, do we need that? Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's one of my favorite little phrases in the Bible. It's amazing, isn't it? Does the heart have eyes? Yeah, well, it's obviously a figure, but I think we understand what he's talking about, don't we? We need our hearts to be enlightened. Not simply our heads, but our hearts. We need to have our hearts to be broken again and again and again, to enlightened, to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and to see the wonderful atonement that Jesus Christ has done, the accomplishment of that. We need to have our eyes of our hearts opened up so that we might see. And then Paul then lays out these three petitions. And you can see those petitions that are all of them introduced, verse 18, by what, the word what, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And then secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And then third, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power? So 1, 2, 3. He's prayed that they would know the hope of their calling, that they would know something of this glorious inheritance. And third, and I think this is where he expands greatly, because this is what I think we need. The greatness of his power toward us. Not the power that is in us, the power that is toward us, the power that is given to us in Christ. So we look at those three things. And I want you to understand the very practical nature of this prayer. That this prayer is in the context. In other words, he prays for hope. Well, what's the what's the context of human life often? Hopelessness, weakness, failure, sin. In that context, Paul says, I want the Spirit of God, I'm praying for the Spirit of God that you might have hope. That you may be, and I think hope there is a certainty, a confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, a confidence in Him, the hope to which He has called you. So understand, there's a context, there's a very practical nature about this prayer. Two things about this hope. One, I think it is confidence or certainty. We might say assurance. It was one thing that happened in the Reformation is Roman Catholicism really pointed away from assurance and said that there was no way that someone could really know that they were right with God. They had to do and do and do and do, and maybe at the end, if they had done everything, then they might be able to get into heaven. But no, the Reformer said, no, we're meant to know. We're meant to be sure and certain of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's a work of the Spirit, isn't it? It's the Word of God that convinces us that we are Christians. It's the Spirit of God that enables us to believe, to look away from ourselves, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be certain of it. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that calling and being justified and called and that great chain that leads to heaven. And we're to know that. We're to be assured of that. If you put your finger here and look back at 1 Corinthians in the first chapter there, Paul writing to this church that was struggling with their attitudes toward one another, but the word of the cross that had come to them. And then verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. That idea of that effectual, effective call of God, the Spirit of God calling you out of yourself to put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus. Consider that. You wouldn't say consider it if they didn't know of it, and were in some sense assured of it. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world. Do you feel sometimes foolish? Do you feel sometimes weak? Well, brothers and sisters, you qualify. You qualify because that's who God chose. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's an assurance there, isn't it? Because of Him, you're in Christ Jesus. And that assurance is gained not by looking in, but by looking out. And looking to Him, Jesus Christ, the one who has come. And this calling is really founded not upon our hanging on, but it is founded upon the character of God in His covenant. That's what 1 Corinthians is talking about, that God's choosing of the weak to shame the strong, God choosing of the low and despising. God planting us, in a sense, in Jesus Christ and His becoming to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that the boasting is not in ourselves, but is in Him. Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's all our plea. Well, and then secondly, though, he prays for not only that they would know the hope to which he has called you, that sort of pressing on in the Christian life, that which is to come, and being certain and confident of that calling upon your life. But then secondly, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? I don't think that means God's inheritance. It means our inheritance. It's what Peter is referring to in 1 Peter, that inheritance that can never fade or spoil or be taken away. It is an inheritance that is waiting upon the people of God. Now, some people will look at something like that and say, well, there you Christians go. You're talking about this pie in the sky by and by. You know, and you're not living in the world. I'm a man of the world. I live in a day-to-day world. It's dog-eat-dog out there. And you Christians have got your head in the clouds thinking about this glorious inheritance that is to come. Well, that idea really does not stand up, does it, even in history? Where have hospitals come from? Where have universities, education, heights of education? Where have work among the poor and the needy in the world? Who does that? Who did that in history? Where even did the beginning of the sort of the age of reason and the scientific development, where did that come from? Who were those early scientists, those early astronomers, those early men who looked and tried to discover what was in the world? They were all of those who believed in the glorious inheritance of the saints. And they did the most good in the world because they were looking to a better world. That's always been the case, Christians who believe in the glorious inheritance of the saints have been most useful in the world, because they're not simply looking at the world as it is, but they're looking at the world that is to come, and they bring that understanding and the knowledge to the world that they actually live in, because they see Him high and holy and lifted up, and they say to Him, Lord, what would you have me to do? And they do it. And they do it. You see, down here below, there's a kind of sifting process that goes on. Are you one that is looking forward to the glorious inheritance? You see, it also enables God's people to persevere through difficulties that come. We think of Pilgrim's Progress and Pilgrim who was trying to get there and get to the celestial city, and there were byways that he had to go through, and different characters that came to him, and it was not this smooth, easy road to the celestial city. He had to overcome by the grace of God, because he kept his eyes, you see, fixed upon that glorious inheritance that was to come. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. A glorious inheritance. And again, think of the backdrop. Backdrop of the world in which we live in. And perhaps you have had going after certain things in your life and been dissatisfied with them. I remember as an athlete years ago, and I was not a Christian, and that was my world. That was it. And I remember whenever there was a loss, it was like the world had fallen apart. And even in a win, it was not entirely satisfying, because there was always something else to come. The dissatisfaction of things in the world, and also the backdrop of feeling our own unworthiness. We hear this talk of this glorious inheritance that's there in the saints, and we look at ourselves and we say, who is worthy of such things? In Christ alone, our hope is found, of this glorious inheritance, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. But there's a third thing that the apostle prays for. He prays for the hope, that's their confidence, their certainty in this calling of God upon the life, and then looking ahead to the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. But thirdly, and this is most profound, it seems to me, and Paul, there's a kind of building, isn't there? He can't stop talking about this, because it takes from, you know, the other two were in one verse, 18, but this in 19 and 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, he just keeps going on and on and on, because he wants the people to know that in the backdrop of the weakness and their dissatisfaction, their unworthiness, he says there's great power. It is the power of God exerted in Christ that is for them, that is in you. That's what he says. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us? It's as though this power of God is absolutely focused in upon his people. And how difficult it is for us to believe that. But I'm telling you, it's right here, isn't it? The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And notice these descriptors of this power. It's according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's resurrection power that is at work in you, his people. He will go on, you remember in chapter 2, to tell them that the fact that they are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is because this resurrection power has already worked in them. There's already been a miracle of grace in their lives. They believe. God made you alive in Christ and seated us in Christ in the heavenly places. There's already been power at work. But it's not a power in the past. He says this is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us now who believe. And it's the same power that is working, that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What kind of power is this? It's the power of godliness. It's the power of sanctification. It's the power of character. It's the power of hope that he gives to his people. And notice it says it is his power. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? It's not our power. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that power is made known in his weakness. J.I. Packer's written a good little book called Weakness is the Only Way. If you want to know something of the power of God in your life, admit your weakness. In a sense, glory in your weakness. glory in the fact that you're not worthy of it, but glory in him, that you might look to him. It is by grace. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of saving grace. It's the power of keeping grace. It's the power of sanctifying grace. It's the power of persevering grace in God's people. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Exceeding greatness, immeasurable greatness. And seated now, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. The very highest place that can be had is where Jesus Christ is. At the right hand of God. Far above. Notice the words here. Not just above, but far above. This authority, this high place, exceeds all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. You see how Paul is just going on and on and on. Above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This is universal sovereignty over all things. Why his people can have hope, the hope to which he's called. They can look forward to a glorious inheritance, and they can know something of the great power of God that was worked in Christ that is now toward them who believe. That the Lord has power over all things. And notice that this power was demonstrated. There was an objectivity to this power. It's not just we say, okay, I read it in the book, but I've never seen it before. No, he said it's a power that was objectively revealed. Verse 20, it's the power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That was objective. That was something that could be seen. He died on the cross. He was buried, put into the grave. He was certifiably dead. And on the third day, rose again. And his resurrection was not a secret. There were many who saw them. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15 that it's almost as he's writing in verse 15. He said, I know it sounds unbelievable that he rose from the dead, but we saw him. We had breakfast with him there on the beach. And there were 500 of us that were gathered there on the mountain when he ascended into heaven. We saw this. It was objective to our eyes. And those believers went to their deaths, many of them martyrs' deaths, proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ as an objective historical reality. And that's how Paul says, in practical help to God's people, he points to the objective reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, this is immeasurable greatness that is directed toward you who believe. And it's just like, or it's according to, it's like the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Believer, do you not think that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly, as we pray every single week, just about, exceedingly abundantly in your life according to the riches of his glory and his grace. Do you not think that he is able to work in sinful flesh as ours, exceeding greatness, exceeding sanctification, exceeding abundant grace, exceeding salt, exceeding light in his people? Do you not think that? And in a context, we might say, of opposition, the power, we might say, of worldliness. Listen, that's a power. We were talking about it this morning, that every culture in which Christians have lived, there has been exerted power against them. And there's power in our day that would say, don't believe your Bibles, don't believe on Jesus Christ. You can take your Christ over there in the corner, but do not take him into the street with you. Do not take him into your jobs. Do not take him into the public arena. There's power that is exerted, the power of worldliness. And there's even power, we might say, of our weakness. Weakness can be a powerful thing. And there's an enemy of souls that is focused against God's people. Peter says he's like a roaring lion, lurking about, seeking whom he may devour. But this is a power that is exerted far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that it's named. Forever. It's universal and it is eternal. I don't know about you, but that gives me some confidence and a certainty to live in this life and to live for Jesus Christ in this life. But he's not done yet. There's more. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. How do we think of that? He put all things under his feet. You mean to say that what goes on in Russia, what goes on in China, what goes on in Afghanistan, what goes on in your neighborhood, all things under his feet. A sovereign, universal power and authority over all things. We may not be able to figure out what God is doing in the world, but what we do know is that he's doing it. He's doing it. And he's doing it for his church. That's what it means. Gave him as head over all things to the church. Now the phrasing there, the translation into English doesn't really give us the sense as it is in Greek. In other words, he's universal sovereignty over all things and given as head over all of these things for the church, for the prosperity of the church, for his people, you see, because this is exceeding great power that is directed like a rifle shot, we might say, right at his people. And right for his people. And so all things under his feet, the universal sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ above all things is in order for his church to prosper. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? I think sometimes we can think, well, it's just, you know, we look out, we see our fellow church members, and we say, well, we seem so small. We seem so powerless. We seem so weak. Well, brethren, he's head over all things for the prosperity of his church. Now, let's think about this a little bit more. It says the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, we know that there are different metaphors, different descriptors of Christ and his church, that he's the foundation, the foundation stone of this building that God is building. And that gives us some insight into his relationship to his church. He uses the relationship of husband and wife to speak about the marriage of Christ and his church. That's a beautiful picture of what the groom has done in taking the wife to himself. It's a beautiful picture. But this picture, this metaphor, it seems to me, is the best, because it really tells us a number of things. It's a wonderful metaphor. He's the head, but he has a body. So, a few things. One, that this unity, this power directed to his church, is because his church, in a real sense, is part of him. There's an organic unity between Christ and his church. That's the idea of the head and the body. You sever the head, there's no more body, right? There's not only a sort of a relationship of Jesus Christ dying for his people, but he has taken his people to be, we might say, a part of him. And we're going to be careful in saying this, but in a sense, there is a sense in which Jesus Christ does not see himself as complete apart from his body. And we have to qualify that, because Jesus Christ is God and he needs nothing else. But as he became mediator between God and man, he has so attached himself to his people that there is a sense that he is incomplete without them. The accomplishment of his work of mediating between God and man, the church is the outworking of that. It's the overflow, we might say, of that great work of redemption by our mediator. And secondly, this headship of Christ over his church, it means that he is the absolute center. We might say the brain that's in our heads is the absolute center of our lives, isn't it? I mean, everything, and the doctors have all told us this, that even our lungs are somehow connected to the working of our brains. The fact that we move our muscles and can exercise and walk is connected to the activity that is going on in our brains, in our heads, so to speak. And I don't think we're stretching the metaphor too far to say that the centerpiece of the church is Jesus Christ. And he exerts his power over all things for the purpose of the church. And thirdly, it says that he fills all in all, that there is a fullness. Again, we say that Christ, in purchasing his church, has made a fullness of himself in the fullness of him who fills all in all. That he is at work, we might say, in filling his church. We might say filling out his church. You remember what he said, "I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he's now fulfilling that promise and filling his church. And the church itself is his fullness. It is his body. That's why we say with the reformers, solus Christus. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ alone. And even this, though this passage, we have seen God the Father, and we've seen the Spirit of God given that we might have this spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's a highly Trinitarian passage, and yet the centerpiece, is it not, is Jesus Christ. That's who we're to cling to. That's who we're to look. The Spirit of God helping us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are struggling with sin need to see the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are struggling with sadness or discouragement or dissatisfaction or weakness or whatever the problems are need to look to Jesus Christ. If you're not sure about whether or not you're a Christian, what should you do? Look to Jesus Christ. Pick up his word and read of Christ. Does he not love to save sinners? Do you see yourself in the scriptures as one who is in need of Jesus Christ? In the pictures of Christ, all of the word of God, the sola scriptura, points right to Jesus Christ. Listen, there is no salvation, no hope, no assurance, no confidence, no certainty in life apart from, fill in the blank, Jesus Christ. Let's make a couple of implications for this. As we have seen in John's gospel, in the upper room discourse, what is true of Jesus Christ has become true for us. The Bible says we have been crucified with Christ. Remember how Paul said that? I no longer live, yet Christ lives in me. Something has happened to me that has united me to Jesus Christ. And when he died, there was a death in me. We've been trying to study that a bit in our 242 groups, how death and life are so interconnected. Jesus Christ died on the cross. He really did die. He was buried. And then he rose again. And that same pattern we have seen is worked out in the Christian life. There is a death. Oh, it's a needful death. A death to myself. A death to thinking I'm my own person. I'm my own way. I'm doing my own thing. I'm going to live my own life. Well, that has to die in order to live. And to live upon him, and to live upon Jesus Christ. And what a life that is. It's a death to die, but a life to live. Oh, I don't want any of you to miss that life. You must have that life. So what is true of Jesus Christ, for the believer, is true of us as well. We died with him, and we live now with him. And then it's true as well that helps us to understand, I think, this figure of Jesus Christ as head over the church and the church being his body. It helps us to understand how sanctification works. There are some who would say, well, you know, it's all about the gospel. It's Christ died, and so I'm just gonna rest there, and I don't really have to do anything. I don't really have to, you know, work at putting sin to death and believing on Jesus Christ. And the figure of the body helps us, doesn't it? Because Christ is the head, and it's true that all power, understanding, wisdom comes from him. And yet the body does work, doesn't it? I tell my arms, you know, we got to cut these branches off in the front. And it's not my head that does it. It's my arms that do that. I grab the saw and I do the work. and maybe climb up the ladder. And my wife is going, don't climb that ladder. But in order to do the work, you see. And it's the head who gives instructions and who gives power and who gives strength and the wherewithal to work. And so we do. The Lord says, I want you to put this sin to death. And this is how I want you to do it. I'm going to put your finger on it. I'm going to work at it. And you're going to read the scriptures. You're going to memorize them. And you're going to seek to walk in ways that are pleasing to God. And that's work. It's work. It is. Don't let anybody ever deceive you into thinking that living the Christian life is just sort of let go and let God have his way. There's a sense in which that's true because it is his way, but he would have you to walk in that way using your legs and your arms and your strength and all that God has given you to do for his glory, you see. That's the New Testament way of talking about living for Christ. And we actually do that. And I think the figure of the body actually helps us with that a little bit. The arms and legs and so forth, the power of God. And so Paul prays this very practical prayer. You know, the whole book of Ephesians might say is a very practical book. It lays out these great truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says to us, okay, now he says, you, the power of God that's living in you with confidence and certainty and walk in these ways. It's very practical. And it begins here, really. This prayer for understanding, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, and our eyes of our hearts enlightened, the hope to which he's called us, oh, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, what is waiting for us, but in the here and now, the immeasurable, exceeding greatness of his power exerted toward those who believe. We pray for that, but in a sense, we don't really need to pray for it. It's there. He's given us this power. And it's according to the working of his might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So it gives us confidence. It gives us a certainty. It gives us a hope for what is to come. It enables us to work our way through the difficulties of life, through dissatisfactions. It enables us to work through even our own unworthiness, because that's the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, the bad news is me. The good news is him. That's the good news. The greatness of his power that is exerted toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. May Paul's prayer for us be a living reality in our own eyes, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that that this prayer that Paul prays for his people would be true of us, and that those things that you lay in our path, that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ and his immeasurable greatness of his power exerted in Christ would be directed toward us. And help us to live, Lord, in the ways that are pleasing to you, to put sin to death and to die to it, to die to ourselves, and to live for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus, the one who sits now upon the throne of glory at the right hand of the Father. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.